Good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. I hope that you experienced the love and the peace of Christ in a special way these last few days. Got a couple of unusual items in my introduction here before we get into the scriptures that we're going to look at today. First of all, earlier this week, I decided to change our preaching schedule. The plan was that we were going to be back in the book of Luke. Okay, we need to keep moving. We're a couple of years away from finishing. And the next part of the history we were supposed to look at was a section of Jesus's preaching that is often referred to as "Woe to Unrepentant Cities." Kind of a Sodom and Gomorrah type approach from Jesus here. And honestly, I was feeling a little festive. You're coming off Christmas, coming off, coming into New Year's, and it just wasn't really feeling like a woe to unrepentant cities time. So I emailed the other pastors. I said, look, I'm going to call an audible here. Don't worry. And you're like, well, I wanted woe to unrepentant cities. We are going to save that. We'll bring that back in. Jonathan and I decided this morning to assign that one to Pastor Mark. Just feels like a woe to unrepentant cities kind of guy. So stay tuned. You won't want to miss that. So I'm going to put back up the good news of great joy here, if that's okay. Second, I wanted to talk just a minute about my transition here at the end of the year. Hopefully, you know by now that as we go into the new year, I'm taking my pastor hat off at Gospel Fellowship. And I shared this at some length at our members meeting a couple of months ago, but I wanted to make sure I shared it with all of you. Simple reason why I'm making this change is that my full-time ministry, Visionary Family Ministries, requires my full attention right now. So many opportunities, so many things that God is doing around the world in bringing hope and help to families that the Lord's really made it clear to Amy and me that we've got to go into a more focused season of ministry. One of the great things about this new season for me is that Amy and I are going to get to work more together, side by side, which is going to be fantastic. God willing, it'll be a time, this more focused time of slowing a little bit for me, which you probably observed has not come easily for me. But even though I'm taking my pastor hat off here, we're not going anywhere. I'll be here next Sunday, probably sitting right there again. I was that kid in kindergarten, like you go into the first day of kindergarten and you sit at a desk. And so you go in the second day, like if another kid's sitting in my desk, I'm like, that's my desk. And they're like, no, it's not. I'm like, yeah, I sat there yesterday. That's my desk. So probably going to keep sitting there. We might, I don't know. I had the thought today, I don't know, do you change it up? Do you sit like back there one Sunday? People are going to be like, oh, are you new? What are your names? Hello, back there. So we may join you. We'll see. But I'm looking forward to a lot of different things. Obviously, it's really bittersweet. I was talking to Amy about this last night. I couldn't tell you the honor that it is when a group of people say to you that we want you to be our pastor. If you could put yourself in my shoes for a second and just think about that, what an honor that is. But I'm looking forward to some things. I'm looking forward to receiving more sermons than I'm giving on Sundays, more input than output for a season. And as you probably know, I mean, I get to be in a couple dozen more or more churches every year around the country and around the world. And this is a special place. Even this transition that's happening right now is a little weird. It's a little unusual. It is very unusual. Again, I've worked and consulted with churches on stuff like this for a long time. Very unusual for a founding pastor. Okay, when GFC started 6 years ago, we had two co-pastors, me and Pastor Michael. We now have four co-pastors with Jonathan and Mark. But it's very unusual when a founding pastor leaves the pastoral team to stay at the church and to want to stay at the church. I don't want to go anywhere else. You might think this is a great thing, but I think it's a great thing. One of the great things about Gospel Fellowship right now is that we've left the honeymoon stage. You know, sometimes when you go to a new church, it's, oh, everything's so wonderful. I love this place. I love these people. Well, we've been around long enough to realize these people have problems. You know, that's a bunch of messed up folks at that church. And the Renos are part of it. Welcome to the club. But you see, that's when your church life goes past superficiality to a depth and a real spiritual family that I think that Christ wants us to have with one another. It's also unusual that when a founding pastor leaves the pastor team for the other pastors and the members to want him to stick around. Normally, it's like, okay, thank you for serving, out with the old, in with the new. And specifically regarding the other three pastors, to Jonathan and Mark and Michael is up in the frozen tundra with his mom right now. But my, you know, appreciation and respect for Michael and Mark and Jonathan, I couldn't express it enough. There's not been one time as we've been preparing for this transition that the thought even crossed my mind, oh, what are these guys going to do without me? They are in real trouble. Okay, these are godly men, great pastors. I'm excited to be pastored by them. Quick, funny story. Mark and I, this was a few weeks ago, you know, we do these home visits, okay, where with the members of the church, the pastor will come to your house. I was talking to Mark and I'll say, Mark, we could use a home visit. Okay, can you come and help Amy and me sort through some things? And he was like, well, actually, Rob, I was going to ask you if you could come do a home visit. And so we were kind of joking about that a little bit and trying to find the time in the calendar and we could do it. And we're like, hey, why? We don't have to make it two different times. Just make it one meeting. First hour, you have your pastor hat on. Help us. And then we'll like set a clock. Right. And then we'll just switch. You give me the pastor hat and we'll help you guys. But being on the inside, if you will, of our pastors and deacons meetings for 6 years, I want my family in this church. I want my family pastored by these pastors and deacons. And we want to be with you. So just thank you for all the love you've given us for this season, and we're excited to stay with you on the journey. Okay, back to business. Thank you. I'll give you that $20 we talked about, Dan. Started the applause round there. It's great. It's perfect. Okay. So instead of woe to unrepentant cities, we're going to continue our Christmas theme. We've been talking about these important Christmas words, behold and rejoice and receive and proclaim. And the word this morning is glory. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to get there in a minute, but if you open there now, you'll be ready. This word glory, it's a very Christian-y word. Lord, we give you all the glory and the praise. And Christians say it's a very Christmassy word. It's in a whole bunch of these Christmas carols. And I thought we'd do a little, it's not Name That Tune, but it's a little sing-along here. Okay, I'm gonna play some Christmas carols, just the clip. As soon as you know it, start singing. All right, and DR will get the audio going. As soon as you know the clip, start singing. And I want you to sing especially loud on the key word, which is what? Glory. All right, let's see if we can do this. Here we go. Hey, good job. All right, here we go. Next one. Good. All right, here we go. All right, now, this will show you what a big deal this word must be. How many syllables is the word glory? Good. Some homeschool moms are like, yes, I got it. Good. Two syllables. Now, there's a song that takes this two-syllable word and turns it into an 18-syllable word. If you're going to take a two-syllable word and make it into an 18-syllable word, it better mean something rather important. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to sing along We're going to do this twice through. And here's the challenge. I want you to count the syllables on your fingers as we go and see if you can do it. You're going to get two tries. So you got a fighting chance. You ready? Here we go. Okay, one more try. Good job. How many of you got it on the second try? Did you come up with 18? All right, now look, technically it's 17, and they just added the right, in Latin to get to the 18. Okay, but if you're going to take a two-syllable word and make it 18 syllables, this must be a really, really big deal. And it is. So let's start with the Christmas history. We're going to look at a few passages. You're already in Luke chapter 2, and I want us to begin in verse 8. Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem, and here we go. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So the question this morning is, what is the glory of the Lord? This situation reminds me of what the Bible said happened at Mount Sinai when the Israelites come out of Egypt. Exodus 24, it says Moses went up to the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on the mountain. And it says the glory of the Lord appeared like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. So in Exodus, it says the glory of the Lord was like a fire. Here in Bethlehem, it says the glory of the Lord was shining all around them. Now notice it, the glory of the Lord wasn't like a flashlight, like a single point of light, but where is it? It's shining all around them. So let me ask you this question. Was the fire on Sinai or the light around the shepherds, was that light God? No, the light's not God, right? It's not like God is this little light up cloud that goes around and oh, there he is and oh, there he is. The fire on Sinai, the light on Christmas night, they weren't God, but they pointed to the reality of God. The light that was shining around the shepherds revealed the truth that God was there, that God was doing something special. The light highlighted his power. Then the angels sang, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. So what did the angels mean when they sing glory to God? See, we use the word so much. It's so churchy. It's so Christmassy that I don't think we stop to understand it. When the angels sing glory to God, they are highlighting God. They are pointing the shepherd's attention to God. They're giving God credit for what was happening in the birth of Jesus. Then a few verses later, verse 20, the shepherds have gone to see Jesus, and look what happens. The shepherds returned. What are they doing? Glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So the light is glorifying God. It's pointing to his presence. The angels are glorifying God, highlighting his power. Now the shepherds are glorifying God, telling everyone that God has sent his Christ, his Savior. So we're going to work through this definition a few different ways. Look at this. To glorify something is to highlight it, to point to it, to reveal its power, its reality, and its nature. Let me give you less formal, churchy language. To glorify something is to make it look good. To glorify something is to make it look good. Let me give you another example from Scripture. This is 1 Corinthians 11, talking about marriage. It's talking about the husband-wife relationship. And it says there that the wife is the glory of her husband. The wife is the glory of her husband. Now, there's a lot that we could unpack there. But one thing it means is that when I walk into a room with Amy on my arm, I am looking good. Her beauty, her character bumps me up a notch. Many notches. But that's beside the point. Amen. Does that make sense that the wife is the glory of the husband? When you glorify something, you make it look good. All right, now back to Christmas then. You know, one of the key Christmas questions we've been asking this all month is, why did God send his son? You know, why did Jesus come? And there's many answers to the question. He came to save us from our sins. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. But if you read through the Gospels, you'll see this now over and over again. One of the primary reasons that Jesus came was to glorify the Father. He came to glorify the Father. He came to, now, well, what does that mean? He came to reveal the Father. He came to highlight the Father, to point to the Father. John 1:14, I hope you read this during your family worship time. In John 1:14, Jesus is called the Word. So it says, and the Word, referring to Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is the one who perfectly revealed, perfectly pointed to, perfectly highlighted the grace and truth of Father God. So if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. And once this doctrine of the glory of God, I hope this morning it's going to happen. Once it clicks in for you, you're going to see it all over Scripture. You see it again in Hebrews 1:3. This is a great Christmas passage that we don't read at Christmas. Here's a mind-blowing passage about who Jesus really is. It says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So again, you want to see God? You look at Jesus. Do you want to know the Father? Do you remember how Jesus explained it point blank? He said to people, he said, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. Why? Because Jesus perfectly glorifies his Father. He perfectly reveals him. He perfectly highlights him. Now, what does this all have to do with us? So, glory of God. Okay, fine. But what about like real life? Life in first grade. Where are first graders? Any first graders out there? All right. I see you scattered about. How about life at the office? What does this have to do with this? Life when we're lonely. Life in a struggling family. That would be every family, by the way. Now, the answer is this. What does it have to do with real life? And what I'm going to say right now is not overstatement, and it's not hyperbole. What does the glory of God have to do with real life? Everything. Everything. And maybe you've heard of the five onlys, the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Everybody hear the five solas, the five onlys? Okay, these are like the kind of bedrock doctrine of the Christian faith. Only Scripture, only grace, only faith, only Christ. Anybody remember the last one? Only for the glory of God. Okay, my Latin students, what is this one in Latin? Soli Deo Gloria, yeah. What does that mean? It means everything that we do in life is to glorify God, to point to God, to highlight God, to make God look what? Good. They even have this big Latin phrase over at the tennis courts at Wheaton Academy. Can you see that? Well, you probably can't see it very well. It's all back here. It's the whole backside of the fencing there. Soli Deo Gloria. That is a good sign to put at a tennis court. Tennis is a game that elicits strong unchristian feelings. If you've played that before. You know, someone tries to, you're up at the net, someone tries to lob it over your head, but they left it short, and you're going to go, oh, I'm going to smash it in. You totally whiff, and you're like, Red, stand solely down, Gloria. Oh, my goodness. With my brother, I always preferred growing up playing racket sports with him, because when he pounded me senseless, I could throw something at him or try to beat him with something. So why put this up at a tennis court? So it applies to tennis. Applies to everything. Now, maybe you think I'm overstating it. Rob, come on. Everything can't be for the glory of God. All right. Everything's not churchy and whatnot. All right. Well, check out 1 Corinthians 10:31. Look what God says. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the question is, what parts of your life would be covered under whatever you do? I'm going to suggest a lot of it. And in case you don't get it, what do you think would be covered by the word all? And maybe I need to study the Greek more here, but I think the plain interpretation is probably fair. So look at this. Everything we do can point to God. Everything we do can highlight God, can reveal the presence of God. God wants everything that we do to make him look good. You see, the creation, the created thing, is always supposed to point to the creator. So when you see an amazing painting, an amazing work of art, the first thing you say is, whoa, that painting's incredible. You're amazed by the thing itself. But pretty quickly, you move from the painting to the painter. You go from, how could she do that? How did she have the skill or the talent or the ability to take that brush and make this painting? The same is true with music, right? There's a song you love or a piece you admire. You say, whoa, that song's awesome. But before long, who are you talking about? You're talking about the songwriter or the band that sang it. You know, Johann Sebastian Bach, probably the greatest musical genius of all time. Here's a scan of one of his handwritten pieces of music. And I know it's blurry, but they didn't have great computers back then. At the end of every piece, he'd write these three letters, DSG, Deo Soli Gloria, to God alone be the glory. When you listen to this music, don't think of me. Think of the creator of music. Think of God. He wanted his work to glorify God, turn people's attention to God. And there it is. So when we're living the full Christian life, we actively say to ourselves, like we actually think it, and this is what God impressed on my heart just this week during preparation, we actually think, God, when people see me, I want them to see you. God, when people hear me speak, I want them to hear you. When they experience a relationship with me, I want them to experience a relationship with you. And I hope this is sounding a little familiar. How many of you kids have ever worked with your parents or grandparents on doing a catechism? Any kind of questions? Kids, raise your hands if you've done any kind of catechism questions. All right, I see a few hands around. I got a quiz for you. Here we go. Question number one. Kids, if you know the answer, shout it out. Who made you? Good. God made you. What else did God make? God made everything. Why did God make you and everything? So we can worship him. Very good. 95% there. Anybody remember the answer? Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. Now we skip right past that to question four, right? Why did God make you? Why did God make everything? To reveal him. To point to him, to highlight him, to make him look good. But here's the problem. This is what humanity's supposed to do. That's why we were created. To glorify God. To reflect God. To make God look good. How is humanity doing? Not so good. You check out the front page of the newspaper or news.com or whatever. Not doing very well. We're a mess. And why are things a mess? Well, Romans 3:23 tells us, look at this. For all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. Our sin has caused us to fall short of our purpose, which is to make God look good, which is to highlight God, to point to God. Now, two chapters earlier, God says it this way. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And now look, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. See, this issue of glory is the issue of who are we going to reveal? Who are we going to highlight? Who are we going to point to? And the world says you should glorify yourself. You should draw attention to yourself. You should seek fame for yourself. And that's one of the fundamental issues of sin. That's when, because of our sinful hearts, we don't want to bring attention to God. We want to bring attention to us. So how do we get rid of our sin? Well, we need a savior from heaven. We need a sinless one who will take our sin, who will pay the death penalty for our sin so that we might be forgiven. Merry Christmas. His name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So the message of Christmas, the message of the Bible, is that when we repent of our sins and we put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit fills our hearts. We literally become a new creation, and we can then do what we were created to do, which is to glorify God, to make God look good. That's good theme music, too, wherever that's coming from. Is that my mother-in-law? I know. If it's for me, tell him I'm preaching. Okay? So, hey, at least it was you, Grandma, right? I don't have to make fun of somebody else. Okay. Here's what the Lord pressed on me this week during my preparation and study into this. And this is going to sound so simple, but I want to challenge you to do it. Again, this is going to sound so simple, but hear me. I want to challenge you to do this. I've done this exact thing that I'm going to tell you to do right now a few times over the past 48 hours. It's changed choices I've made. It's changed my heart, and it's made me happier. Here's the challenge. Right before you do anything, and by anything, I mean anything, take a moment, think and pray. God, how can I glorify you in what I'm about to do? How can I glorify you? Now, maybe that sounds too churchy for you. OK, instead of how can I highlight you? How can I help people see Jesus rather than me? How can I make you look good right now? I challenge you to try it. Ask yourself the question before you clean your bedroom, kids. God, how can I make you look good right now? I'm going to clean my room. You're about to do some other chore around the house, clean the kitchen or whatever. Ask yourself that question before you're about to have a difficult conversation with a child. God, how could I make you look good right now? Ask yourself that question when you pull into the parking lot at work. You pull in, you park the car. God, how could I make you look good today in my office? Ask yourself the question when you're scrolling through Netflix. God, how could I make you look good with what I'm about to watch? Kids, when you're going to spend time with your little brother or little sister, God, how could I have my little brother or little sister see Jesus in me for these next 15 minutes, this next hour, whatever it's going to be? So the challenge is to make this a conscious and intentional part of your thinking. And I'm telling you, it's going to make a difference in your life. And I'm going to close with this, and this one will blow you away. Did you know that when Jesus comes back and heaven descends, God promises to glorify you? Do you know that? God promises he's going to glorify. Well, what does that mean? He's not going to worship you, because that's not what it means. He's not going to praise you. To glorify something means to what? To reveal its true nature. To highlight what it really is. See, when Christ comes back, he's going to finish the good work he began in you. He's going to perfect you through his son, Jesus. So when the Bible says that you are going to be glorified, God is going to show everyone who he truly created you to be. With all your sin cast away as far as the east is from the west. And so when you get fully revealed as God's son or God's daughter, as you were created to be, as you get glorified, who's going to get the credit for that? God is. And so who's going to get glory when you get glorified? God. As it should be. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, that Jesus glorified you perfectly. He reflected you. He highlighted you perfectly so we can know you because we know him. And God, we confess that we have sinned and we've fallen short of your glory, of doing what you created us to do, to point you, to point to you, to reveal you, to make you look good. And honestly, sometimes the thoughts of our minds, the words that come out of our mouths, the things we do in public and in private, even while we call ourselves Christians, they don't make you look very good at all. We just confess that to you. And we want things to be different. Lord, I hope that my service to the church here these last 6 years has made you look good. It has pointed my friends to your goodness and your love and your greatness. And Lord, as we're starting a new year, would you right now give us a fresh vision and a fresh passion for your glory? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.